Well, Christmas, as we call it, is one of the most difficult Sundays, if it happens to be Sunday today, but one of the most difficult events to preach from because it's so well known. It's so familiar. How many times have you heard someone speak on Christmas, you know? I've probably spoken on Christmas 40 times maybe, 30 anyway for sure, 30, 40, 50 times. So how do you do something fresh? And anyway, the scriptures are always fresh and wonderful to read this. I noticed as they were reading, in fact, when Joe was reading towards the end of his reading from Luke, and where it says about the, in verse 18, it says, and all those who heard it, it being that there was a glorious child born in Bethlehem, and all that heard it, they marveled. And how often do we hear it? Even this morning, and it's like, ho-hum, heard that before 40 times. You know, I'm looking for something new, whatever it is. And yet it says they all marveled when they heard it. And I trust we're still marveling at the fact that God came down from earth. It was his initiation that he came down to earth in the form of a human, becoming a little baby, actually becoming an embryo, if you would, in the womb of Mary, grew up and was born just like all of us were born and then placed in a stable. Do we marvel at such things that God contracted himself, so humbled himself? And it's so easy to just take these things for granted and not think about them. But he did it to save our souls. That's why he did it. What a marvel it is. So we're going to go through a little bit of Luke chapter 2 of what Melissa and Joe read. We're going to park mainly on one verse. But before I do that, what's come to mind is one of the most famous Christmas verses. I'm saying it with a little bit of a smirk, and you'll say, why did he read that? So one of the most familiar Christmas verses, which it's not, but from Proverbs 21, verse 1. You can turn there if you want to, but I'll just read it. Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of waters, and he turns it wherever he wishes. So the kings, the heart of the kings, of the mightiest men in the world, much less puny men like myself, the hearts of the king are in the hand of the Lord, like a puddle of water in the palm of one's hand, and you can turn it this way or that way or this way. So what does that speak of the sovereignty of God, the power and the authority of God? The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord like the rivers of waters. He turns it wherever he wishes. Now, what has that got to do with Christmas? So now we go back to Luke chapter 2. In Luke chapter 2, it says in verse 1, and it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar. He was the top dog. Caesar Augustus. And it came down to a place called Judea, to a man who ruled, who was a little king. His name was Herod. So, and it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. So something moves the heart of a king, of Caesar. Something moves Caesar's heart to do something. And what had happened in history is that Herod had insulted Caesar. He maybe became a little too ambitious, took on too much pride for himself, overstepped his authority, and Caesar was angry with Herod. And how would he get even with Herod? Make his life miserable. How will he make his life miserable? He will cause him to raise taxes. Who likes taxes? Nobody. This is the beginning of the Christmas story. There was taxes that had to come up. And so in order to humble Herod, and Herod actually tried numerous ways to make peace with Caesar so this wouldn't happen and Caesar would have nothing to do with it. You've insulted me. I'm going to make you raise taxes. And all the people are going to hate you even more than they do now. The Jews are going to hate you in Judea because you're raising their taxes. And why did all this happen? Because there was a prophecy that said that the Son of God would have to be born in Bethlehem. How is he going to get Joseph and Mary, who live in Nazareth, to come to Bethlehem in such an urgency that she barely makes it before the child is born? What would drive them to come to Bethlehem to fulfill the prophecy of the Lord, other than God takes Caesar's heart? He insults it by using Herod's arrogance. He insults him. So Caesar gets even with Herod, will not compromise with him, will not make peace with him, will not, make peace with him. So he says, we're going to tax Judea, and they're going to hate you for it. Herod, take that. And of course, he has to do it. And this is what happens. So now you see Proverbs 21, verse 1, as the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, he can turn it wherever he wants to. And that's what he did right here. That's what he did there. So anyway, that's wonderful, I think. I think it's really, really, really neat. We notice that, I'm just adding some extras here before we get into what I want to say. She brought forth, verse 7, she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes. And I know I've spoken on just that subject alone, but I want to just mention something about the swaddling clothes again. Those were clothes that typically people in a lower poverty level would use, but others use it as well. The baby was laid upon a great, a square, let's say it was some soft linen or something. The baby was laid on a square linen, laid on it crossways, and then the tip of this was folded up over his feet. The other tip was brought around his head, flipped over the top of his head, not all the way over, but, to keep his head warm. And then the sides were brought over and wrapped around him. Then strips of cloth were wrapped around him, and he was, as it were, constrained. And is that not a picture of the life of Christ, that he was constrained? He said, I have not come to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. He was thus constrained. And in that constraint, and it's the same for us, in the constraint of God, there is comfort and there is security. And when we step beyond that which God has told us to walk in that area, we begin to become insecure. We're not content anymore. We're always looking for more. But if we will let God wrap us up in the swaddling clothes of his will, there's contentment in that. There's security in that. And this isn't the only time he was wrapped in linen, was it? Because we find when he was taken down from the cross in Luke that a man named Joseph of Arimathea wrapped him in linen and placed him in a tomb. It's written, it's twice in that chapter, 23rd chapter of Luke. He was wrapped up in linen and then placed in a tomb. Again, it's not a manger. It's not a cattle trough that he's laid in this time. It's a stone sepulcher of a friend that he uses. So there's parallels all the way through his life. There's this ribbon that flows through his life. I'm going to settle this morning on verse 14. That's where we'll spend the rest of our time. This is the angel's proclamation, the angel's exultation. They are excited. We're so dull. I'm so dull, aren't we? We can talk about Jesus coming to earth and then ask what's for dinner and wonder what our presents are going to be under the tree or wherever they are, under the bed, in the closet. Kids have found them, so it's no use hiding them. They know where they are. But, I used to take mine and I'd get a little needle and I'd peel away on it a little bit to see if I could pick up a word or something so I could figure out what it was. Now, none of the kids heard me say that, but anyway. My mom had a lot of on her hands when I came along. verse 14. All right. Lay your eyes on verse 14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you again for this opportunity, Lord, to look into the scriptures, Lord, to just study them a bit, Lord, to not just scratch the surface, but dig down a little bit into the scriptures, Lord, to that we could apply them to ourselves. And this morning, Lord, I ask your help, that you would touch our hearts where they need to be touched, that you will, Lord, just open our hearts to hear what you would have us to hear. Lord, make this a new story for us. Make it fresh for us this morning. Make it fresh for me this morning, Lord. Father, that we would gather some, at least a portion, of the excitement and the celebration that is in the hearts of an angelic people who looked down and saw this wonder, and they were amazed and they worshiped. Give us some of that wonder this morning as we look into these scriptures. Father, just be glorified, we pray then, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to spend our time in verse 14. And suddenly, I'm going to read 13. And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, they broke forth so verse 13 again, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God. It was like a dam break that they couldn't hold back. The angels couldn't hold back, and the whole heavens erupted with a host of angels. I mean, and we could take the theme of angels. They are so often spoken of in the New Testament. Again, our focus is not angels, it's the God of the angels who our focus is, but they're mentioned so much in the New Testament. But what I want us to notice, what's so striking, is the great interest that the angels take in the birth of Christ, of God coming to the earth. As they look in, they can't contain themselves, and all of heaven erupts with it. Why? You know, and not to spend a lot of time on the whys, because we don't have chapter and verse necessarily to complete that. And if you don't have chapter and verse, then don't build a doctrine on it. And but why? Don't you wonder why? Why were they so excited? Because redemption wasn't for them. It wasn't for them. They were getting no benefit from the birth of this child. You and I have gained all the benefit of eternity in the birth of this holy child. But why did the angels? The writer of Hebrews, when speaking about the angels in chapter 1 and verse 14, says, they are all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation. They are sent forth to minister to those who will become heirs of salvation. They've been sent forth to minister to us. But yet here they look on the child, and they erupt with praise. And sadly enough, we can take it so easily, so nonchalantly. We do not understand the value of our soul. We do not understand the preciousness of Christ in these things. But the angels understand some of that. They understand something of who he is, and it thrills them without measure. They had sat in the presence of God for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. I don't know how many thousands of years prior to this they were created, but we know they were there when God created Adam and when he created the worlds. It says in Job 38 that the morning stars sang and the sons of God sang about what they saw. So they were there, and here they are, so excited yet for Jesus. After thousands of years, they are not bored. And here we can be saved for 5 years and be bored. Something's wrong with our appreciation, and they're not at all. They're not bored. The angels, with this proclamation, they fulfill their ministry, not only to God, but also to the inheritors of salvation. They are excited. They somehow know something of what God is going to do with this babe, this Holy One, this Christ child, God the Son, come in the flesh. They have some inkling, some knowledge of what is going to take place because of him, and they are excited. Emmanuel, God with us, God with you and I. They're excited about it. They fall before the throne of God, and they worship him day and night without ceasing. The cherubims who have six wings, two they hide their face, with two they cover their feet, with two they do fly. They stand before God and they worship him without end. And now there he is in this manger. There's an excitement about them, such a great excitement. With great joy and excitement, the angels express this miraculous event. What tremendous joy and celebration breaks forth from them. And we could go to, I'm going to skip some things, but we could go to Peter and read about what he says about it. He said angels desire to look into these things. They love to look into these things, and that's what they were doing. In Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it says that the angels saw God in the flesh. They're mentioned there for a reason, their excitement, and we are to learn something from their excitement. They see and they recognize their eternal God coming in human form. The babe, this wonderful babe, would not give his life for the angels, yet they're excited. You know, our question always is, what do I get out of it? You know, will you help me? Yeah, what do I get out of it? But that wasn't their question. Just to be in the presence of God, to see the work of God, so thrilled their souls, even though it was not going to benefit them at all. Hebrews 2:16 says, for verily he, that is Christ, took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. That was who he was going to redeem, was humankind, not angelic kind. And yet they're excited about it. They praise him. They worship him more than we do, the redeemed, him who he died to redeem. They are more excited about it than we are. Of course, we'll really rejoice in heaven when we see what God has saved us from. Our little troubles here are pittance. They're nothing compared to the joys that we'll see in glory and in heaven. Let's take a little closer look at some of the wording here. It's kind of important, verse 14. Glory to God in the highest. Excuse me. Glory to God in the highest. It's not speaking there when it says the highest about a quality. It's speaking about a location. God in the highest. Glory to God in the heavens. That's where he reigns, it was. Glory to God in the heavens. And then on earth, that's the other sphere, the other area, and on earth, peace. Glory to God in the heavens and peace on earth. So it's the two spheres that he's talking about. Glory to God in the highest. Then the word, I don't know what version you're using, if you have the King James Version. We're going to tweak it a little bit if we get to the King James Version. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace. It says towards men, but that's not the right translation. It's not completely off, but it's not as good as it should be. It should be peace among, not just towards, because I can have a fruit and I can throw it towards somebody, or I can place it among you. And God isn't just towards us. He has come in the child, in human form, in a body, as a man. He's come among us. Not because he could have been towards us, and he was towards us even while he sat in heaven upon the throne. But that wasn't enough. He had to come among us. So the better word there is among us. He has come among us. So glory to God in the highest, and peace among men. And then the finishing of that verse, a better reading, I'm going to read from the New American Standard. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men, with whom he is well pleased. That's a better literal translation. With men of whom he is well pleased. The NIV, which I almost never quote, but I'm going to quote it today. The NIV says, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. That's a good translation. And peace to men on whom his favor rests. Now, who does his favor rest upon? That's our question, because that's what it's saying. That's what the verse says. Glory to God on the highest, and on earth peace among men on whom his favor rests. Where does his favor rest? Where does he rest? That's for us to find out, and we probably know the answer. Anyway, so there it is. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men on whom his favor rests. The celebration, though definitely and mainly a celebration of the holy babe, also embraces those on whom his favor rests, on whom his favor rests. So there's three phrases in this short little verse. Glory to God. Okay, that's the first phrase we want to look at. This is what the angel said. Glory to God. They gave us his location in the highest, but glory to God. The second phrase we're going to look at is that there's peace on earth. That this glory then extends to peace on earth. And finally, to whom does this peace belong? So three things, and it's in that verse. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace. Peace to who? To men with whom he is well pleased, or with whom his favor lies. That's where the peace is. Outside of that, we'll find there is no peace. So their anthem begins by proclaiming the source of this miracle, this new movement of God. This is something new. God had never done this before. There were pictures, there were types, but something new has happened. God is bringing the Old Testament into reality. It's no longer just a hope and a kind of a mirage or something that they faintly can see, maybe as they read certain prophetic things. It becomes reality is what's happening. So their anthem begins by proclaiming the source of the miracle. Who is the source of our miracle? God. Glory to God. He is the source. Glory. The word glory means to praise or to be in, give adoration or even to boast. So we sing about, you know, giving God glory. What does it mean? It means to praise Him, obviously. It means to give Him adoration. It's to proclaim His wonder. It's to boast of God, that we can boast. We can build Him up, as it were. Imagine us building up, as it were, God. We're not making Him more than He is, but we're declaring what He is to one another. What an opportunity worship is. This is the first purpose and the mission of the incarnation. Is the Savior of man is coming in human form, and He is to give glory to God. Jesus coming, when the angels look down and they see this God boy, if I can say it, the babe, the holy babe, they say, glory to God in the highest. Even though He's here, glory to God, because they know the origination of this child. Glory to God in the highest. His purpose in coming is to give God glory. Everything He did was to give God glory. My salvation, your salvation, yes, it's for me, but it's really for to give God glory. That's why we are to reflect Him. That's why we are to be conformed to His image, that as angels look in and they look into the church and they wonder at what's going on in the church, when they see men and women being conformed to the image of Christ, they look in and they wonder. So they sing glory to God. In the highest glory. Look at, we see Jesus being formed in us. Bunch of Norwegians and Belgians and Germans and whoever we are, you know, being formed in us. What a miracle. And should we not say glory to God? Because it's His work. So that's the first thing they're doing. That we're here to display His attributes. If He had never come and redeemed us, what would we know of the forgiveness of God? Of the mercy of God? Of the long suffering of God, of the kindness of God, of the patience of God, of the grace of God, if He had not come. Making a way for God, in His coming, He made a way for God to be just and the justifier of those whom He justifies, whom He sanctifies, whom He saves. Because God has, in one sense, He has no right to forgive us because we have broken His law. And He has spoken in the Word that those who break His law shall be lost. We'll pay the penalty of the broken law, which was death. This was His promise. And yet here we are, forgiven, cleansed, and accepted with God. How is He going to do that and yet be righteous? Someone's got to pay the price. So this is a wonderful thing that's going on. So again, we must notice the source, the instigator of our salvation. And when did we ask God to send His Son to grow up as a man, to live poorly, to have no way to lay His head? Was this our design? Was this our thought? That He should live, that He should be rejected by His own people, that He should be arrested, that He should be beaten and whipped, stripped naked, spit upon, crucified, crowned with thorns? Was this our idea, that all of our sin and guilt should go upon? No, it was His idea. It was God's idea. Glory to God in the highest. He is the instigator. God is always the instigator. And it's us who must respond to God's instigation. We don't inspire God. God inspires us, right? It is not my prayer, nor my confession, nor my contrition that triggers God's response or God's action. It is not your prayers, your confessions, your contrition that triggers God's response towards you. We've got it backwards. It is God's action towards us that triggers our prayer and triggers our confession and triggers our contrition. We respond to what God has done for us. For it is God who works in us. It's not us who work in God. It's God who works in us that we would will and to do of His good pleasure. This is what it's all about. It's all about Him. He is the author and the finisher of our salvation. Here's what John says in chapter 6, verse 9. This is the work of God, that you believe in Him who sent you. This is God's work, not my work, to have God believe in me. God is working that I would believe in him. It's God's work. This is the work of God, that you believe in him who sent him. In verse 44 of the same chapter, no one can come to me, Jesus says. No one, no one, no one can come to me unless what? The Father draws him. My response to God's action. God moves towards me, I respond. Why do you love him? Because he first loved you. You respond to the love of God that you've seen, that he's given you. We respond to the love of God. And we might feel ourselves unworthy of love. And maybe in one sense we are. But God has so chosen to love his people. He has chosen to love us. What we must do is quit fighting his love and just say, all right, Lord, I know I'm not worthy, but love me. I accept your love. And wow, what a union that is when we quit resisting God because we feel we're not worthy or because we've made mistakes or because whatever it might be. And it can become a form of false humility, but to just accept the love of God. He said he loves us with an everlasting, okay, love me, Lord. I haven't earned it, but love me. What a privilege, what a precious thing to be loved by God. Salvation cannot rise from the earth to the heaven. It must come from heaven to earth. Salvation belongs to our God. So glory to God in the highest. That's the first phrase the angel sang. Glory to God in the highest. The second one is then peace on earth. With the glory of God, as he has gloried in us, and we glorify him, there comes a peace. I remember the first morning that I woke up having... the night before I'd given my life to Christ, and he, by his grace, he did something in my life and changed me. I remember the next morning woke up and I was at peace with everybody. I didn't know of an enemy. I didn't have one. I mean, I had peace with everybody, and I would go around and, torture all my friends, telling him about the Prince of Peace. You know, we found peace, man. You know, it's in a person. It's Jesus, and we have peace. And I was at such peace, and I wore a button that said, you know, God loves you and whatever. And every place I went to tell people about that, I knew God loved them and that there could be peace. You could have peace with God. And this is what he says, peace on earth. But again, this peace has a target, as it were. It has a landing, and it's among men with whom he finds favor, women with whom he finds favor. The lost man does not have peace. They cannot have peace. So what was it that God had instigated? He had instigated peace on earth. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Peace on earth. Ephesians chapter 2, read a couple of verses starting in verse 13. Okay, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you, Tom, you who once were far off, you have been brought near. How? By the blood of Christ. Somehow the angels saw this and they cried glory to God. They're excited. I who was far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself, that's Jesus, this babe, is my peace. This little child is my peace. He's your peace. He's our peace offering. Who is going to reconcile us to a holy God? An unholy people can be reconciled to a holy God. He is our peace who has made both one. And he has broken down this middle wall of separation. There's a separation between us and God, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of the commandments contained in these ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. So he's speaking to the Jew or the Gentile, but of the two, he's made one new man. It's called a Christian. He's made one new man, and he's done it through the blood of his cross. He's made peace. So he is called the Prince of Peace. If we went back to Isaiah chapter 9, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and our government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Prince of Peace, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. He is the Prince of Peace, and his name is Wonderful. Have we found him to be wonderful? Yes, we find him to be wonderful. So the very phrase that there he says there will be peace on earth, that phrase confesses that at that time there was no peace on earth. There wasn't peace on earth. There isn't peace on earth today. We can sing it, you know, peace on earth, but there is no peace on earth. There just isn't. There's no peace on earth except among the people in whom he is well pleased. Colossians 2 talks about the ordinances and those things that were against us, but in his crucifixion he took those things out of the way, again, making peace for us. Presently there's no peace except for with those with whom he's well pleased. And it says in Colossians again, chapter 1, 21 and 22, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind through wicked works, yet now he hath reconciled us in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless above reproach in his sight. That's his aim, to present us blameless before him. That's his aim, to be blameless before him. And in his sight, he sees everything. So what does the world know of peace? What does the world know of holy peace? The United Nations, the armies of the world, they try to bring peace together. And how do they do it? They display war instruments. They display tanks and ships and missiles and armies and soldiers. And they stand there flexing their muscle and says, now there's peace. Peace through anger. Peace through power this way, you know, through weapons, through explosions. Peace, that's what a contradiction to peace. That's not peace. It's being something forced upon us, and peace can never be forced upon us. It cannot be forced. Destructive weapons and arms and armies cannot enforce peace. Peace cannot be enforced into the hearts of men. Men cannot bring lasting heavenly peace into this world. Why? They don't have the power to do it. Because men's hearts are evil. Our hearts and the hearts out there are evil. They're twisted. They're evil, they're troubled, they're self-centered, they're hungry for power. Look what's happening in America. It has become so prevalent and so obvious of men struggling for power, using every type of weapon, whether it's political or monetary or some kind of a weapon to enforce their power upon us and upon others. This is what's happening in the world. The world says it gives peace when it has no peace. Its peace is instantly evaporated when there's trouble. So you can say, oh yeah, we have peace. Until something happens, then we don't have peace. That's not the peace that God's talking about. He's talking about peace in our inner man. That's regardless of what's happening out here, there's still a peace within us. John 14:27, Jesus says, peace I leave you, my peace I give you, not as the world gives peace, give I you. He gives a different type of peace. We can see this peace when we look at the lives of some of his saints that we read of in the scriptures. Colossians said again, he made peace through the blood of his cross. Jesus' first words were what? When he came to the upper room after the resurrection and he appeared in the upper room, the door that was locked because they knew no peace. The disciples didn't know peace. They were afraid that the Jews were going to come and get them and crucify them along with, as they did with Jesus. So they locked the door. They were fretting. They were afraid. They were scared. And so would I have been. But his first words to them was, peace be unto you. Peace. He is the Prince of Peace. And then he showed him his hands and his side. That's why there was peace. He's talking about peace with the Father. We need to have peace with the Heavenly Father. There might be unrest in the world and we might not be able to escape it, but we must escape the unrest that we might have between a holy God and ourselves. He's made peace through the blood of his cross. Peace as he showed him his hands and his side. Think of Stephen in Acts chapter 7 when he stands before those murderous religious Jews as they begin to stone him. Think of the peace of Stephen when he stood there. And he said, I see Jesus. And they said, they beheld him, Stephen. They said his face looked like the face of an angel. And then he said, I see Jesus standing on the right hand of God. He was at peace. Was he not? He was at peace. 18 books in the New Testament, after the Gospels and the book of Acts, you have every epistle of Paul. He says, peace be unto you. Every single one, peace be unto you. Every one of his epistles, every one of his letters, whether it's to Timothy or it's to Philemon or Titus, he says, peace to you. 18 books in that. There's 27 books in the New Testament. 18 of them, they begin with peace, or in Hebrews, ends with the word peace. It's all over in the New Testament. Peace, peace, peace. Like I say, it shows up all the time. Stephen, Peter, when he was realizing his death, he said, was he fearing death? He said, I'm going to put off this tent. That's what he said. I'm going to put off this tent. And then the next verse he calls it his decease, my decease. Where did the word come from for Peter? Because it's the exact word that Jesus used on the Mount of Transfiguration that we read about when it said they talked together with Moses and Elijah. They talked about his decease. Peter picks the word up. He remembers it many years later and he says, my decease. He doesn't talk about, oh, I'm dying and it's going to be so dark and I'm afraid. No. He said, I'm going to put off this tent. What did Paul say when he spoke of his death in Timothy, 2 Timothy 4? I think it's verse 9. He said, my departure is at hand. I'm checking out. My departure is at hand. There wasn't that terror of death. It had completely changed. Anyway, so there it is. So we've got glory to God in the highest, peace to men. And the question is, do you have peace? Do I have peace with God this morning? Am I at peace with God this morning? Or am I fighting with him still, struggling with him? It's a battle that I will not win. There's no way we're going to win a battle against God. I shouldn't give in to him just because of that. I should give in to him because I love him and he's worthy and he's right. I should bow to him for that reason. But we're never going to win a battle with God. What am I struggling with God about? Do I have peace with God this morning? This is why he came, that there would be peace between God and men. And then the last phrase, who are those ones that must know this peace, that will know this peace, that have the privilege of the peace among men with whom he is well pleased? That's where there's going to be peace. There will be peace in the hearts of those who know Christ. There will be peace in his kingdom called the church. That's where there's going to be peace. Glory to God in the highest and among men with whom he is well pleased. There will be peace. There should be peace in the church. From this miraculous incident that we read here in Luke chapter 2, that holy evening, if we scanned ahead 30 years, which you don't have to do, and we find ourselves in the third chapter, we would find that with those who are well pleased, the Father gives them peace. And we see Jesus, the babe of Bethlehem, now the Jesus in the Jordan, who the Father says, this is my beloved Son. This one who was a babe, who was wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a feeding trough 30 years on, he says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. What a confession for us to hear from God. I'm pleased with you. Yes, Father, but I made a mistake. That's all right. I still love you. I'm still pleased with you because your heart is towards me. And you'll get stronger and you won't fall that way the next time. Go and sin no more. He still loves us. And you are the ones, we are the ones in whom he is well pleased. He has grown and he arrived at the doorstep of his messianic mission as he steps into Jordan. The Father says, I'm well pleased because you're going to take on the sin of the world and you're willing to do that. I'm well pleased with you. You have obeyed me perfectly. Who was to be the benefactors of this new movement, this new people? It was those with whom he is well pleased. He's starting, as it were, a new race of people, a race of people whose God's peace would tabernacle upon, because it didn't happen with the Jews. They were in and out all the time. Their covenant was one of always having to be a certain performance. Ours rests on Jesus. My salvation rests on him. And because of that, I'm going to live a certain way. I'm going to give a certain way. I'm going to act and love a certain way. But it doesn't rest upon my love or my actions or my holiness even. It rests upon his. And that motivates me. Is that we, like Jesus, can please the Father. Am I pleasing the Father? Is he well pleased with us today, with me today? Is he pleased? Am I pleasing him? That's the question. So the people of whom he is well pleased, he's creating a race of new people. The New Testament begins with what? Verse 1 of Matthew. The generation of Jesus Christ. He's starting a new generation. It's called his church, the bride of Christ. And with those people, there is peace among men with whom he is well pleased. There will be a people, this group with whom he is well pleased, it will be a people from every tribe, Revelation 7:9, and this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man can number. That's amazing, because we also read in Matthew 7 that narrow is the way that leads to salvation. And few there be that find it. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many go that way. But narrow is the way that leads to salvation. Narrow is the door, and few there be that find it. And yet we find in Revelation that it's a multitude that no man can number. Don't think God is stingy or he's hard, because he's not. He's brought in a whole company without number. It's just amazing. After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man can number, of all the nations and the kindred and people and tongues. And they all stood before the throne and before the Lamb. The Lamb is always a picture of the sacrificial animal. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we read in chapter 5 that it's as though he has just been slain. So it mentions the Lamb here and the picture of him who took away our sin. They stood before the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed with white robes, and they had palms in their hands. This is this wonderful God who is creating a new race called the church, his people. Anyway, the creation of a new generation, a new genealogy with Christ as the head. He is the firstborn. And in Hebrews, it talks about the church of the firstborn. The firstborn is him, firstborn from among the dead. He's the firstborn, and he's got a whole church of people just like him who've been born again. Church of the firstborn. Again, that's what the meaning of is in Hebrews. And then Peter tells us this in the second epistle. In the first epistle, chapter 2. Turn to Peter. We'll read it as we're near the end here. 1 Peter chapter 2, familiar verses, but pretend you've never heard them before. 1 Peter chapter 2, and let's start reading in, let's go to verse 9. But you, again, I'm talking about this race, this new generation, this new genealogy of Jesus, to those who God finds favor with, to those men and women who he's pleased with. Verse 9, but you are a chosen generation. We've been chosen generation. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We are his own special people. You want to be special? Be Christ's. Give yourself to Christ. Get born again. A special people. Why? That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Who are we? Well, we're you who were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now we have obtained mercy. We are a special people, a chosen people. We are those whom God's favor rests upon. What a tremendous privilege. The church, they are the people of God's peace, where God's peace abides, where his favor abides. And it's our responsibility, if I can word that way, to walk in the will of God, to abide in Christ, to keep yourselves in the love of God, it says. So wrapping up, what did we see in these verses? We'll go back to Luke chapter 2. Glory to God. Again, let's praise him for everything. All the credit goes to God. He is the instigator. He is the one who has moved towards us. If we have any, even a dismal, as it were, a dim view, but it's a correct view of God, it's come from him. If there's any, even a spark of praise in our hearts, it's come from him. Let's praise him. Let's return that which he has given. Glory to God in the highest. That's our first response. Glory to God in the highest. This wonderful God who came to earth to lift our curse. He's lifted the curse. John 3:36 talks about that the wrath of God abides on those who do not believe on him. But he's delivered us. He is our peace. This is wonderful. Who came to lift the curse and make peace with God on our behalf. Glory to God, for he's brought peace to men. And to those with whom he has favor, that's in the church. And as we walk with him, we have our favor. He sent the Holy Spirit to abide with us until he returns. So may we be at peace with him and with one another. If I'm at peace with God, I should be at peace as much as is in me to be at peace with my brothers and sisters, my neighbors, to be at peace with him and one another as we walk in the light, being men and women in whom he is well pleased. Today, if I'm walking with the Lord, God is well pleased with me. And what a Christmas gift, isn't it? To know that God is pleased with you. You can exhale, just relax. God loves us. You know, and he's pleased with us. If I'm walking with him, if I'm living for him, if I'm not living for him, I've got a problem. It says again, the wrath of God abides upon those who will not bow the knee to him. But for the church, for those who are born again and walking with God, oh, we can know the peace of God. That's our prayer, that we would know the peace of God, that we could say, it was the angels that said this. It should have been men who said this. Glory to God in the highest. Glory to God in the highest, and peace among men with whom his favor is settled upon, with whom he is well pleased. So let's pray, and then maybe we could close with the song, Glory Be to God on High. And again, just thank him for, again, Christmas might not actually be on this date. It doesn't matter. This date has been picked to celebrate, particularly, though we can celebrate it every day, it's chosen to appreciate the birth of Christ, that God became a man, the incarnation, and on this day we celebrate that. So, Father, we thank you. Lord, we want to worship you every day. Lord, not just this day, but every day we want to celebrate the birth of Christ. And we pray that throughout this day, our anthem will be glory to God in the highest and peace among men with whom he is well pleased. Lord, that would be our phrase, Lord, that we'd have peace with one another. Lord, our own personalities and issues would be out of the way and we would put you first. Glory be to God. Thank you that you are the instigator. That you are the author, you are the finisher of our salvation. And Revelation says you are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. We thank you for this, Lord. And I ask your blessing upon all of us today. May we just enjoy, especially tomorrow, Lord, as we celebrate that day. Lord, we just ask you to increase in us the experience, more than just knowledge, but the experience where we can say glory to God, praise and adoration and boasting be to our God in heaven who sits upon the throne. Thank you, Father. Amen.